Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us, the day to worship you. We just pray that our worship today would be acceptable to you. We pray for Jim today as he brings us your word, and we just pray that you would be with him. And, we just thank you for our Dr. Doriani and his message to us this morning, and those that haven't been yet, that he would again bring your word to us. And I just pray that you go with us, God, and direct us in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Sam, we appreciate you leading this morning. I know the Donaldsons are still up in Nashville and Towns are in California, but y'all are here, so that's what matters. And it's good to see you this morning. You know, we've been looking at the Ten Commandments, looking to see the cross of Christ in the Ten Commandments as we walk through this. And we've uncovered several principles by which we know how to relate rightly to God. The first four commandments focus about the vertical relationship between a man and God and how God wants us to relate rightly with him. And, you know, it's interesting to me because, remember, even before those commandments were given, God established that all the commandments are given in the context of grace. It's kind of refreshing to me. I was reading and came across some writings of this guy named Dr. Dan Doriani. You may have heard of him, but as I was reading him, he wrote this: from the beginning to end, God's love and grace go before his demands. It is the grace of God, not the law of God, that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Commands don't change people. Love and grace do. I thought that was very well said. It made me think also of one I'd read many years ago from Jerry Bridges. Jerry was my first professor eons ago when I went to seminary. And he put it this way: God motivates us to obedience, not on the basis of his sovereign rule, but on the basis of his mercy and grace given to us in Jesus Christ. And so each of the laws that God has given us is an extension of his mercy and grace. And in his mercy and grace, he begins by again telling us what we need to know so that we can enjoy right relationship, full relationship with him. So he gave us some principles. The first principle was simply that of exclusive worship, when God in the first commandment said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then he says, you shall have no other gods before me. Remember, with every negative, there's also the implicit positive. So what God tells us when he says, no other gods before me, is you get to worship me. But beyond just being exclusive, he says also you can have exemplary worship. He says no graven images. And in that second commandment, he's letting us know, not only do we get to worship the only God who is the true God, but we get to worship him the right way, in spirit and in truth, the way that he desires to be worshiped. Then the third commandment gave us the principle of exhaustive worship, when it told us, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We're taught there that every aspect of our lives is to be an aspect of worship. All inclusive, not tiring out, but all inclusive, a lifestyle of worship, even as we worship him. And then he concludes, as far as the commands that tell us how to relate to him, by giving himself as the example of prioritized worship with the Sabbath. In verse 8, God said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So he set aside one day of seven so that we can leave or step aside from the ordinary, routine, mundane patterns of life and be set apart for the extraordinary time of worshiping him, not only individually, but collectively, so that we can be equipped and ready to be able to serve him throughout the rest of the week. So these four principles, again, guide us in the vertical relationship, but then God continues. And by the way, these four principles Jesus sums up when he was asked by a lawyer, trying to trip him up. Master, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus simply answers by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. So he sums up that first side of the tablet with that commandment. But then he says, in essence, he flips the tablet over, says the second commandment is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets. So by saying this, Jesus redirects our thinking now to what Moses is doing. Moses is ready for us to step beyond just the four principles by how we can relate rightly to God, to give us the fundamental building blocks by which we can relate correctly with each other in a way that is most fulfilling and most enjoyable and most honoring to God himself. So in the last six commandments, we start getting these fundamental building blocks. The first one we saw last week in verse 12 was submission to authority. And again, we talked about how each one of these six commandments that we give in the relationships with each other are more than just specific commands. They are also categorical commands. So in the category of children honoring their parents, children obey your parents in the Lord, as Paul told us, for this is right, this is the first commandment with promise. We see here that there's also a principle of how do you learn to be submissive to authorities? Because if you don't learn it at home, chaos ensues when you become an adult. Well, you see that just by looking around what's going on and just some of the mundane things of life, even in the streets of Birmingham. We can see how a lack of teaching, what does it mean to submit to authority, plays out as people become almost adults and act in ways that are totally contrary to God's command. So this command also came with a promise. It says, honor your father and your mother, but it's this promise that you will live long, you will live long and prosper, actually extends also in the category. When we learn how to honor those who are in authority over us, we gain the benefit of a fulfilling relationship and lifestyle. So we want to just kind of remember these as we move on. Now, having reset our context, let's look at the next commandment. This one is found in verse 13. It's easy. You could probably memorize this one. It's only four words in English. You shall not murder. In Hebrew, it's only two words. It's even easier than that. But I can't pronounce it. No, I can, but I won't bore you with it. The four simple words seem so straightforward. It's almost like we could do the proverbial mic drop right now. We can all go home very early and be done with the lesson. But we already know that when God gives a command, there's so much more to the command than meets the eye. So I think it will take time and unpack the depth of this command's meaning by looking at it through the lens of a fundamental building block, which is mainly the fundamental building block of preserving and protecting human life. We'll see what the implications of this command really are. So the first fundamental building block we saw last week is submission to authority. Now God adds the fundamental building block we get to preserve and protect human life. Now, before we start walking through the command a little bit more in detail, you may have the same nagging question that I had as I was reviewing this one. Doesn't it almost seem a little bit disconnected to go from honor your father and your mother that your days may be long on the face of the earth to don't murder? Doesn't that seem like it's a pretty big leap for God to go from that one as the primary command on this horizontal level to jump to don't murder? So when I got looking into it, I began to, I think, to understand a little bit maybe of why it is given to us in this way. When I was looking at some recent FBI statistics, I'll share them with you. It might give us something of an answer. 13% of all murders in the U.S. are committed by immediate family. Husbands, wives, sons, daughters, parents, or other immediate family members. Another 30% are committed by friends, boyfriends, girlfriends, neighbors, other close acquaintances. So this means 43 out of every 100 murders that takes place in the United States takes place at the hand of an assailant that they knew and probably knew pretty well. There's even a chance that the tally would be much higher when you consider that 45% of the murders that took place in the U.S. the FBI still has classified as unknown. That means they're either still investigating what was the relationship between the person that did it and the person who was killed, or that even as they know who did the murder, they don't yet understand what that dynamic was between them. So I think it's safe for us to say that with nearly 50% of all murders in the U.S. taking place likely at the hand of someone the victim knew, God did know exactly what he was doing when he put this command right on the heels of honoring your father and your mother. You know, even recently, I know y'all probably as much as anyone else have been very disturbed by the rising rate of murder in Birmingham. We keep trying to figure out, what do we do? How do we get the guns off the street? I think we need to go back a lot farther than just getting the guns off the street. I'm not even going to tell you what I think about gun laws or things like that. I will tell you what I think about God's law and how we ought to be teaching in every arena, beginning with the smallest children up. What does it mean to honor parents, submit to authority? What does it mean to value life, to protect and preserve life? What would it mean, what difference might it make if we actually taught our children to esteem their playmate higher than themselves? See, so much of what's going on in the streets is going on because no foundation was ever laid. No building block was ever put down to keep society healthy and strong. So let's take a closer look now at the commandment. Let's look first at the context of the command. Again, for the Hebrew children who had just come out of slavery, why would this command come up so high on the list? Honoring father and mother, okay, we get that. We're supposed to do that. But why is don't murder also high on the list? Well, what was their environment? What was their experience? You know, we tend to learn a lot by what we see. We catch more than we learn by being taught, don't we? So for 400 plus years, this has been in a context of cruel taskmasters, Pharaoh, Egyptians, who willy-nilly could take the life of a Hebrew slave no matter what without having to answer anybody as to why. Pharaoh himself, he had ordered all the male babies two and under to be put to death. And if he had succeeded, humanly speaking, there would have been no Moses. And even if there had been a Moses, if he somehow had survived, there would have been no nation of any significant size for him to deliver. So we see that their culture and their climate basically was a culture and a climate of death. They knew what it meant for unaccountable murder just taking place. But that also means that's the example they saw. And it's so easy for us to remember, we said it would take God only a matter of days to bring Israel out of Egypt in slavery and captivity, but it would take thousands of years for God to get Egypt out of the Hebrews now that he gave them freedom. So even in this, as God's called this new people out to himself, and he set them apart from slavery to freedom, to being able to live in the new life that he's giving them, we see that it's important that they learn that the pagan culture today was not the norm that he was giving them. So we've looked a little bit at the context. What about the root of this command? By that, I want to just kind of explore with you, what does the command actually include and what does this command exclude? So let's talk through that. There's several Hebrew words that are translated various ways in our English translations, the most common of which is translated to kill. And in some of our English translations, this command actually says, thou shalt not kill, rather than you shall not murder. Well, I want to just talk about that, because if it says you shall not kill, that Hebrew word implies that you don't go hunting, you don't offer animal sacrifice, there's no such thing as self-defense, there's no justifiable war, because that word is all inclusive. But the Hebrew word that's used here in the sixth command is the word ratzak. Ratzak simply means you shall not take unjustly the innocent life of another human being. So it's a very narrowly defined way to look at what the command is telling us. So when we're talking about you shall not murder, it includes all types of unlawful taking of human life. So it includes premeditated or first degree murder, such as killing someone when you think, okay, how can I plan this one out? A little poison in the coffee or whatever, and you plan and you deliberately take someone's life. It includes voluntary manslaughter or second degree murder, where maybe in a fit of rage, someone takes another person's life. It also includes reckless or involuntary manslaughter, third-degree murder. That could be a fatal car accident. Could be administering the wrong medicine in a hospital environment. You know, even in the Old Testament, these were called accidental deaths, accidental murders. And then in the case of that, there were cities set apart, cities of refuge that you could flee to until it could be determined whether you were guilty or not of murder. It even includes negligent homicide. Negligent homicide is simply you fail to take the necessary precautions to make sure someone doesn't accidentally die at your hands. So, for example, when you build a swimming pool, in-ground swimming pool, what do you have to do? You have to put a fence around by law because that prevents the negligent homicide. So also in the Old Testament, they have flat rooftops. If you fail to put up some sort of a fencing around that flat rooftop, somebody falls off your rooftop, you are guilty of murder in the Old Testament. So that's some of what it includes, but what does it not include? What does it not apply to? It's important for us to explore this because killing in self-defense is not what this is talking about. Or if you're defending your family, you're trying to protect your home and you have to take the life of an intruder, it's not prohibited by this command. Similarly, killing in war or in defense of our nation or even in providing freedom for another oppressed nation, that's not forbidden by this command. However, in Deuteronomy 20, God does give several what we might call just good guidelines as to how to wage a just war. It has to be waged by a legitimate government, not just a self-proclaimed government, for a legitimate cause with a legitimate purpose. It should be waged with due consideration of the benefits and the costs. Also needs to be proportionate to the offense. And it even needs to recognize the difference between civilian casualty and soldier casualty, taking every precaution possible to avoid civilian collateral damage. So those are some of the things that we're told in Deuteronomy 20. One other way that it does not apply, to the death penalty. When it's properly carried out by a government ordained by God to wield the sword. Listen to what Paul tells us in Romans 13. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The Bible teaches us clearly it's wrong for us to avenge ourselves. But it doesn't go as far as to say it's wrong for the right governmental authorities to seek vengeance on the death of another. And we do know, of course, that God is the ultimate avenger of all that's wrong. So a common thread in each of these examples, I think, is important for us. The goal of these including and excludings to this commandment is to preserve human life. And by doing so, to avoid the destruction of human life, the manner of taking a human life is to be in keeping with God's holy character. It's God's sovereign right only to rule over both life and death. So that's a little bit about the context and even the manner of what's included and what's not. But what about the implications of the command? Where does the rubber meet the road as we look at this command and we try to say, what difference does this make in the way that we should live our lives? Again, remember, these are categorical. Jesus himself clarifies that this command is a categorical command when in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he starts going through this series of, you have heard it said, and then he references one of the Old Testament last six commands, and then he clarifies it by saying, but I say to you, and he goes on to show the matter of the heart that is underneath each one of these commands. So again, we're dealing with maybe more the inner, less discernible intentions of the heart when we think about what are the implications of the command. The Heidelberg Catechism, I think, can help us see with this truth clearly when it asks the question and answers. When it says, what does God require by the sixth commandment? Its answer is kind of complex, but listen carefully. The answer is this: I am not to dishonor, hate, injure, or kill my neighbor by thoughts, words, gestures, and much less by deeds. Then the Catechism continues and instructs us that God hates not only the final act of murder, but also the rude attitudes that lead up to it. And the authors then continue. They expose such possible attitudes to include envy, hatred, anger, even a desire for revenge. Well, Philip Ryken is a great go-to when it comes to this part of the commandments. And he says what we're really dealing here with are the attitudes of the heart that amount to the equivalent of murder at the heart level. And then he unpacks each of those last four emotions: anger, hatred, envy, desire for revenge, and he helps us understand them. Envy entails more than simply desiring what somebody else has. It means to take what someone else has from them with such violence that they are harmed in the process. Coveting is desiring what somebody else has. Envy is, I'm going to seize it by force and I want to do you harm even as I take it from you. Hatred is a settled resentment or a permanent and lasting vindictive grudge which desires to get back at someone. It's the equivalent to wishing someone else was dead. John, 1 John 3:15 tells us, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Fairly solemn words regarding the attitudes of our hearts. When Ryken unfolds what anger is, it's a more sudden and violent passion. Maybe we picture here Rambo rage, you know, how he just loses it and takes it out on everybody. This is the disgust that we feel toward another person. Anger leaves us wanting to take matters into our own hands, to settle the score our own way, when God alone has the right to do so. Sinful anger is not to be confused with righteous anger. That's, I think, fairly evident to us all. Ryken, though, tells us it might be a little more difficult than we think. There is almost always something murderous about our anger. Yes, there is such a thing as righteous anger, anger that is angry for the righteous name or character of God. It's just that as fallen, sinful, even though redeemed human beings, we seldom, if ever, practice it. We hurl angry words in another person's face, and our eyes betray what we really would like to do if we thought we could do it and get away with it. One last murder on a heart level emotion is the desire for revenge, vindictiveness. That desire to enforce punishment upon another person in order to get even when we don't have the right to do so. Again, God alone is the judge who can judge and will judge and avenge all of you. So that gives us a little more insight as to what the command actually implies. You know, I think if we came to this one and we thought, finally, we go to Sunday school class today and I won't feel too guilty. You know, this one's kind of easy to keep. I literally have not killed anybody. But now we're starting to realize, I think, how complex this command is and how difficult it is for us to keep it. We need God's grace, clearly. We need God's grace to keep us from violating this commandment by harming the reputation of another with our words, whether they're careless or deliberate. We need God's grace to keep us from tarnishing someone else's character or their name to our speech as well. And we need God's grace to keep us from breaking off relationships simply because they became sticky and we sort of got sideways with somebody, when in reality, we're brothers and sisters in Christ and we're together for all eternity. God calls us to seek peace as much as humanly possible and to work through it and seek reconciliation. We also need God's grace to keep from desiring the misfortune of another one so that we gain by their loss. You know, years ago, I learned this. It was actually applied in business management, but it said, you know, there's two ways in town to have the tallest building. One is you show up and you start tearing down every building that's taller than yours. But about the third building, they're going to catch on to what you're doing. You're not going to get much farther. The best way to have the tallest building in town is to build the very tallest one that is existing.
It's the same way when we treat others' character. And when we fail to keep the sixth commandment, we go in and we tear people's character and their name and their reputation down as if somehow that builds us up. But it never raises us. All we've done is we've damaged and tarnished and hurt the reputation of another. And sometimes we can damage someone that is beyond repair. So the sixth commandment indeed is very important to us. Yeah, you know, there's another aspect to how we might break the sixth commandment. Sometimes we can break the sixth commandment simply by doing nothing at all. Great example of this, I think, is given to us in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, we know the man fell among thieves. He was brutally beaten and left to die on the side of the road. And he's left on the side of the road. As he's there, a priest comes along, and the priest, seeing the man beaten, moves to the other side and keeps going on. Similarly, a Levite comes, and he sees the man beaten and dying on the side of the road, and he also goes to the other side of the road and continues to go on. Now, I appreciated Dr. Doriani's sermon on this not too awful long ago when he unpacked for us. You know, that might have been actually some of their I've got a job to do. If I help touch a man that's been beaten and brutal, maybe even dead, then I won't be clean. I won't be able to fulfill my role. But the bottom line is, by their lack of action, they're contributing to this man's poor estate. However, a Samaritan comes along. Samaritans were a mixed breed. They were part Jew and part everything else. They had been put in Samaria after it had been carried, that area had been carried off into captivity, so it was despised by Jews. And Samaritans enlarged also despised Jews in return. And yet it's the Samaritan who, seeing this man, takes compassion on him. And by his actions, he stops. He cares for the man. He binds the wounds. He lifts him. He puts him in whatever he was on and takes him to an inn, and he provides for him there. He even pays for the man's care and promises to come back and pay even more if it demands more than what he had left. Interesting thought, though. If the man had died, the priest and the Levite, according to the sixth commandment, would have been just as guilty of contributing to his death as those that beat him and left him to die in the first place. Martin Luther puts it this way. The sixth commandment is violated not only when a person actually does evil, but also when he fails to do good to his neighbor. Or, though he has the opportunity, fails to prevent, protect, and save him from suffering bodily injury or harm. If you send a person away naked when you could have clothed him, you've let him freeze to death. If you see another suffer hunger and do not feed him, you have let him starve. Likewise, if you see anyone about to be murdered, although you know ways and have means to spare him, you have killed him. It would do you no good to plead that you did not contribute to death by word and deed, for you have withheld your love from him, and you have robbed him of the service by which his life might have been saved. I think Luther put a lot of thought into the sixth commandment. And what does it actually imply about how do we obey the sixth commandment? How do we keep the sixth commandment? How do we preserve and protect human life? Seems very appropriate to me. Last time I was able to teach this series, it was right at Sanctity of Life Sunday. When we think about all the issues that are before us as a nation now with regards to abortion, euthanasia, infanticide, assisted suicide, all these different issues, these so-called moral issues, these conundrums we think that we're dealing with, the sixth commandment should steer us pretty clear. We are to protect, and we are to preserve human life at great expense and at great cost. You know, it's been rightly referred to that we are living in a culture of death that permeates our society. You know who really said that first, as far as I can tell? Pope John Paul II. He coined that phrase, culture of death. We are living in a culture of death that promotes death over living. When you think of abortion, what is it promoting? Taking of human life. I'm sorry, but every time I hear someone talk about a woman's reproductive rights, they stop when they involve the life of another. to take the life of a baby because you find it inconvenient is nothing short of violating the sixth commandment. It's murder. Same with assisted suicide. You want to go over to some other country and get in the little bubble and take your own life? Or we had a good friend, Tara Tippetts. She was struggling hard with cancer. And eventually God brought her home to himself in her early 40s because of her cancer. But you know what she was doing the entire time? She was radiating the love of Jesus Christ, even in dialogue with another lady out in Oregon who was promoting assisted suicide because she was struggling with cancer. And Kara and this lady wrote back and forth, Kara in prayer, hoping to stop this lady from doing what she was intent on doing, and that was taking her own life. I think Kara set the right example. God doesn't accidentally put us in any situation that we face. And he doesn't change his laws because of the situation that we face. She wanted to promote, preserve, protect human life. This fundamental building block of protecting, promoting, preserving human life in every possible way. It's part of the heartbeat of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. Every time we have a Sanctity of Life Sunday and we see all those ministries represented across the platform, and there are some of those ministries that you may not hear as much about as others. Do you know we have two ministries right now that are doing incredible work within the church? One of them is the Adoption Connection. If you haven't talked with Carter and Cammie Ralph about what that ministry is providing, you should. It's a great ministry in which they're not only trying to help people connect so that they can adopt, but they're also going to help them walk through what does it look like as you're adopting, what does it look like once you adopt. They're trying to help the family because why? We want to promote and protect human life. One of the best ways we can do it, and historically Christianity has done this in Rome, when abortion was the equivalent of abortion was babies were born and they were thrown out in the hot sun to die, it was the Christians who picked them up and took them into their homes and gave them a new home and a new life and a new name and let them live. Another great ministry we have going on in the church is called Fostering Hope. David and Tammy Wells are heading this up. And again, I love this because it's our people in the pew that are running and spearheading this stuff. They're working with those who are wanting to be foster parents. What are all the nuances? What are all the ins and outs and the challenges? What do you need to know legally if you want to be a foster parent? But they want you to be a foster parent because there's a child or two or three or a dozen or many countless children out there that need someone who just care enough to protect and preserve human life that they'll step into the gap and they'll meet the need. So many other ministries, but I just want to kind of tie our time up this morning. And yes, we're going to end early because we got started early. Thank you, Sam. You know, when John's not here, look what happens. Sorry, John. You're on there. I'm joking. But Joachim Dalma wraps it up this way. The very death that we are guilty of demanding, Christ's death on the cross, is the only death that can atone for our sins. And that's where we see the cross of Christ in the sixth commandment. You know, Jesus was guiltless. Yet he came knowing full well that he would lay his life down and murderous hearts would be used in the taking of his life so that we might have life and have it eternally. There's the cross of Christ that frees us and enables us to protect, promote, and preserve human life at all costs. Father, we ask that we might apply your word well to our hearts and lives. And even now, as we take a couple weeks away from this series in order for other important aspects of our church life to take place, I pray, Lord, you'll continue to deepen and apply the truth of all 10 commandments to us in such a way that it changes who we are. Let us see the beauty of grace. Because, Lord, we know we can't keep these commandments. We also know that We don't even want to keep them apart from your grace. But Lord, because of your cross, we not only want to, but we are enabled to. We are given the Holy Spirit who enables us to be able to keep these commandments in such a way that we are in right relationship with you, Almighty God. And we can be in much better relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ than we might even believe imaginable or that we might have even enjoyed so far. Thank you, Lord, for your love that gives us these commands. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.